Continuing today in our study of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 7 today. The words of our text are both in your bulletin and up on the screen, as well as in your Bibles, I'll let you know. So, Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Now today Isaiah directs us to an important doctrine that's often neglected. And that is the doctrine of the incomparability of God. When we say that God is incomparable, we mean that there is nothing to which we can compare Him. He stands alone in His uniqueness. He is the one who is totally other. Now, I say that this is a neglected doctrine, but I guess I shouldn't be surprised. It appears that many, if not most, of the great doctrines of the Word of God are neglected today, both in the culture at large, which we would expect, but as well, sadly, in the church. For some reason, it's become fashionable to consider that doctrine is old and stale, and that it needs to be replaced with newer, fresher teachings. Never mind that this type of mindset ignores two things. First, that the Word of God and the God of the Word are both unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word is unchanging. It endures even as the men to whom it is given are swept away like the grass of the fields. In the second place, the view that says that doctrine isn't necessary, that it is unimportant, also forgets that without doctrine, without a clear understanding of who God is and what He is doing, without having that, there is no foundation upon which we can build our lives. No, instead of doctrine being unimportant, it is instead of utmost importance. Instead of doctrine being seen as dull and lifeless, it is actually vibrant and living. We only neglect these things because we have fallen into a trap. A trap that has been cunningly laid by the enemy of our souls. He tells us that our fulfillment, our happiness, comes from some other source. Some source other than the living and abiding Word of God. If we are to be the people that God has created us to be, then it is vitally important that we learn and cherish the great doctrines that inform us of the person and nature of God, as well as how He is working in and through us and in and through our world. The incomparability of God, the fact that He is without equal, the doctrine that says that we cannot, we should not, try to compare Him to anyone or anything else. The doctrine that should bring us to our knees in worship of His holy otherness. And if it doesn't, then maybe we are worshiping the wrong God. Maybe we are actually worshiping a God who can be compared to someone or something else. Now I hope that that isn't the case for anyone listening to me today. I'm afraid that many people in our churches today have no clue concerning the incomparability of God. Look at verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God through Isaiah poses a question. Not only that, this is a rhetorical question. That is, this question already presupposes an answer. In this case, the answer that is presupposed is this. There is no one like you. You have no equal. Nothing can compare. No one and nothing can claim to be alike when it comes to you, O God. Now, note that those words that I just said aren't found in our text. But they are actually the only correct answer to the question that is posed here. This question is similar to the questions that God asked Job in the final chapters of that book. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, and also we ourselves, can answer this question in only one way. We didn't exist when you laid the foundations of the world. All that we know of that act, we know from you. Now, those words also aren't found in Job, but they are assumed. And so we see that God uses the literary form called the rhetorical question here. And there are also other literary forms that are helpful in understanding the message of Scripture. This last Wednesday evening, while examining the parables of Jesus, Dr. Sproul spoke of the similes and metaphors that are used. If you remember, a simile is saying that something is like something different. For example, we may say that someone is as bright as the noonday sun. Now we know when we say those words that the person isn't actually the sun. Neither are they as bright as the blinding glare of the sun. But when we say that, we're saying that they're actually pretty bright. They're very smart. Jesus uses metaphors quite often, such as when he says, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the door to the sheepfold." Now we know that Jesus isn't made out of flour, yeast, eggs, and water, just as we know that Jesus isn't made out of wood. We know that he is using metaphors to describe himself. The Apostle John uses a metaphor when he says that God is love. Now, I want you to note here that he doesn't use the simile, God is like love, nor does he say that love is God. He says God is love. Now, I know that many of us have different ideas as to what constitutes love these days. Love is an oft-abused word. That doesn't change the fact that it is God who defines what love is, seeing as he himself is love. While Scripture is full of similes and metaphors, in our text today we are cautioned as to our use of them. We need to be very careful that we don't commit blasphemy in our use of these literary devices when it comes to God. In fact, I would caution you that it would be best not to invent either metaphors or similes for God. They're not already contained in Scripture. Yes, Jesus said that he is the bread of life, but he didn't say that he is the pancake of living. John says that God is love, but we would be on shaky ground to say that God is like love. The reason for this caution is the fact that we are far too prone to commit errors when left to our own devices. We are prone to create idols and to substitute them for the true and living God. I read that prayer from Charles Haddon Spurgeon earlier this morning, but Spurgeon said that he would rather speak 5 words out of this book, that is the Bible, than 50,000 words of the philosophers. That's pretty good advice for us. We should consider that 5 words out of God's Word are better than 50,000 of our own words. So let's be careful that we don't try to describe God in terms or with concepts that are not expressly taught in Scripture. This is no place for us to try to be clever and creative. Otherwise, we are just as guilty as the ones condemned in our text today, those who craft idols out of gold and silver. Of course, the danger of creating idols in words and concepts is that they are less apparent than idols that are made out of gold and silver. It is hard to deny that some statue made out of physical elements isn't serving as an idol. It's difficult sometimes to recognize that our conceptions of God are just as idolatrous, less apparent, but just as damning, if not more so. Why do I say, if not more so? Simply due to the fact that those who create idols in this way of thoughts and concepts, have at least a cursory understanding of the true nature of God. While those who bow down to physical idols are often ignorant of the God of the Bible. I'll give you an example. There are those people that stand with a Bible in their hand, and they say that God exists to be your cosmic butler to meet your every need. Those people are liable to greater judgment than the pagan who does not know anything about the Word of God and yet bows down to an idol. With greater knowledge comes greater accountability. Having some knowledge of the God of the Bible requires that you handle that knowledge properly. As a result, the one who knows what the Bible says and yet engages in the creation of an idol, the creation of an idol such as a heavenly cosmic butler, a god after their own image, a god to meet their own needs, that person is far more culpable and deserving of judgment than the biblical illiterate who bows down before a created image. The incomparability of God says that there is nothing that compares with God. So why do we even try to make comparisons? I think often it's because we don't like mystery. In the same way that nature abhors a vacuum. Rather than admit that we cannot make valid comparisons with God, we do so hoping to fill a hole in our understanding. After all, can't I gain some spiritual brownie points if I seem to know more than others when it comes to spiritual things? This is a great challenge for preachers. Sometimes we preachers think that we have to have an answer for any and every question that someone might ask us. As a result, if we don't know the answer, we'll just make one up. How foolish! We often don't know the answers, not because we have not studied diligently, but rather because God has not chosen to make these things known. No preacher, you don't know why God has brought about suffering upon that individual. No, you can't discern God's motivation in acting why He does. There is nothing unspiritual or unbecoming to a man of God to simply say, "I don't know." Heaven forbid that we would lead people astray and bring judgment upon ourselves for speaking when God is silent or sharing our opinion rather than the clear teaching of the Bible. At the same time, while it's wrong to speak when God is silent, it's also wrong to be silent where God has spoken. We may not know every answer, but we know many answers. In fact, we know the answer to the greatest need that every person has. And what need is that? It is the need to be reconciled to God. Each and every person has turned to their own way. They have all become unprofitable. They have violated God's law, and they are liable for the penalty of breaking that law. What is that penalty? Nothing short of death and eternal hell. Now, there are some people today who would say that it isn't loving to talk about hell. The argument, as they would put it, goes something like this. Well, instead of telling people about judgment, why not just talk to them about the love of God? Yes, it's true, as I said earlier, that God is love. But I also know that people are going to assume that they are lovable and deserving of God's love unless we tell them the whole truth. The whole truth is that their sin has earned them the wrath of God. Unless that wrath is lifted from them, they will experience it forever in hell. In His love, God has provided a substitute who has borne that wrath. Yes, God is love, but this love will never be appreciated outside of its proper context. You don't deserve love. I don't deserve love. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. It is only by God's mercy and grace that His love is made known to us through the person and work of Christ. In many ways, receiving the gospel is like receiving a medical diagnosis. Now see how I use the simile there? Say that you go to the doctor. And he tells you that he wants you to undergo a painful procedure for the next 52 weeks. As a result of this treatment, you're going to feel tired all the time, your hair is going to fall out, your teeth are going to become loose, and you're not even going to feel like eating. And you might say to him, "Doc, are you crazy? Why do I want to do that?" And we would actually be correct if we responded that way. However, if the doctor had first told you that you have an aggressive form of cancer, that this treatment is your only hope for healing, then you're going to be much more receptive right at the beginning of having this invasive treatment. If we go to people and we tell them, "God loves you and sent Jesus," then often their response will be something like, "Well, of course God loves me. Why wouldn't He?" People are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are under the judgment of Almighty God. He actually hates them with a pure hatred. Now, yes, I know that it's fashionable today for people to say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But that is an example of us just trying to make it up on the fly. Psalm 5:5 tells us that God hates all evildoers. In fact, 14 times in the first 50 Psalms, we read that God hates sinners and that His wrath is upon them. While I wouldn't go to a lost sinner and begin the conversation that God loves them, I also wouldn't go to them and say, well, God hates you. That's a sure recipe to cut the conversation off from the very beginning. But instead, I'm going to show him through the Word the righteous requirements of God. I'm going to show him that he has a responsibility to love God supremely and to love his neighbor as himself. I'm going to show him that his lying, his thefts, his coveting, and his anger violate God's law, and that he has not loved his neighbor as he ought. I am going to show him that his self-centeredness, his blasphemy, his disrespect for authority, and his idol worship have all transgressed God's law, and that the penalty for doing so is the wrath of God under which he abides. Why am I going to tell him these things? Because I want him to understand the difficulty that he faces. He has a much greater enemy than any cancer. Cancer may kill the body, but sin kills both body and soul. He needs to know his disease before he is willing to accept the treatment. And in this case, in the case of the disease of sin, there is only one treatment. Fortunately, unlike chemotherapy, this treatment is 100% effective. Jesus saves completely because he is the perfect one. His was a perfect sacrifice. His resurrection promises our resurrection. One will find the love of God when they find forgiveness in Christ. One will be an enemy of God under the sentence of his wrath and without hope up until the time they find forgiveness in Christ. How does one find forgiveness in Christ? Only by coming to Him as He has dictated, and not in the way that we think we ought to. We are humbled before Him, knowing that our sin has killed us and is killing us. We come in repentance, forsaking our sin. We trust in His sacrifice for our sin through faith. We repent and we believe. And we keep on doing it. Folks, I hope you're still repenting, repenting daily. I hope you're still believing and believing daily. Now, we know that we cannot compare God to anyone or anything. And we also know that the salvation He offers through Christ is without compare as well. All of the systems of self-righteousness, all of the systems of works, all of the systems of trying to earn God's love by our own works, all those are doomed for failure. We can only come in the incomparable gospel of faith in Christ. No other path, no other way. We don't operate on the basis of our emotions or intellect. We act in accordance to the instructions that He has given us in His Word, the Bible. We turn from all of our idols, whether made of gold and silver or ones made out of our own imaginations, the imaginations of wicked minds, and we turn to Him alone. We don't trust in idols that we need to carry. We saw the futility of that in the preceding verses last week, how futile it is that those idols need to be carried when instead the people who are carrying the idols actually need to be carried by God. He's the only one who can carry us. We don't cry out to lifeless idols who are incapable of hearing or answering and who are unable to save us from any of our troubles. Instead, we cry out to the only one who can save us from all of our troubles. The only God who both hears and acts. And I tell you today, to do otherwise is dangerous. Very, very dangerous indeed.